We're back to Colossians chapter 1. And as you know, the last couple of weeks, and today will be the end of this particular section, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul's prayer for the believers in the city of Colossae. And he had never met them, but his heart was stirred by the things that he had heard about them, and so he began praying. And he discloses to them in this letter that will be delivered in short time to them what it was that he had been praying so incessantly for. Starting in verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, heard of their faith in Christ and their love for each other, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Today's section, we deal with the last part of that short prayer, with verse 12, 13, and 14, that really these three verses deserve our full attention, because each of the themes that are found in the short statements made by Paul could and really are the subject of whole books. If you look back to verse 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father. We could do sermons one after the other on thanksgiving and gratitude toward God. He says, God has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints, and we could do a message entirely on what it is to have an inheritance. He goes on from there about being a saint in the light. We could talk about being a saint. Verse 13, he's delivered us from the power of darkness. We could talk about that all day. He's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What does that kingdom look like? And so forth. In whom we have redemption. That's a huge doctrine in Scripture. The forgiveness of sins. So, you know, I just take these three verses and I say, Lord, where should I start? Like, what am I supposed to hammer on this Sunday? Because I don't want to miss any of it. And it seems like each of these themes deserves its own sermon, really, but I'm not going to do that to you. But it's interesting because as I'm reading the commentaries, I was reading a commentary by Charles Spurgeon, as I often do, but it was an online commentary. And while I was reading it, the publisher of that commentary on the website interjected his own thoughts and said, "Dear Pastor, please don't preach through this great section too speedily. Feed your sheep." And I thought, I guess, always that's my obligation, particularly here. And when you have third parties saying, don't go too fast, you just kind of don't want to go too fast. And so we're going to touch maybe a little bit lightly on each of these themes just to get through in 45 minutes or less, 60 minutes or less. 90 minutes or less, and see where God takes us. But we start with giving thanks to the Father in verse 12. Not a surprise for us to hear that Paul was doing that. Gratitude was a natural part of his prayer life. Oftentimes, as Paul is praying, he's offering thanks to God for the people that he's writing to. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, he did that with Timothy in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 3. Also to the church in Philippi in chapter 1, verse 3. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians to the church there in Thessalonica, chapter 1, verse 2. Over and over, Paul says, I pray to God, and every time in my prayers, I thank Him for you. And so this isn't really anything that catches us by surprise when Paul says he's giving thanks to the Father in his prayer time. But thankfulness ought to really be a prevailing theme in our own prayer life. You remember that when we read Scripture, we should take it at face value, but then pull principles from it. And if we see the Apostle Paul being so thankful in his prayer life, really that sets a pattern for us to do in our own. If you look just ahead to chapter 4 of this book in Colossians, chapter 4 and in verse 2, the Apostle Paul really makes a bit of a command to all of us when he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. We ought to, when we pray, give thanks to God. And sometimes you might feel like there is no reason to give thanks to God because the situation I'm in or the circumstances that I'm surrounded by aren't particularly worthy of thanks. But if we're going to abide by scriptural principles, we need to find something within them to give God thanks for, particularly when I'm being what feels like crushed in my own life and I'm going through a time of difficulty. I can at least thank God that he's provided me with a source of weakness, something, a weakening agent in my life. Thank you for kind of slapping me around a little bit, bringing me back to my knees, and taking some of the self-ordained strength out of my ministry and out of my marriage and my parenting so that I rely more wholly on you. There's always something to be thankful to the Lord for. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, in everything, that includes everything, by prayer, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And he regularly, the Apostle Paul, enjoins us to give God thanks. In Ephesians 5:20, he says, always give thanks to God for everything. And so this includes all situations and all problematic people that you'll ever deal with and every circumstance of life. We can thank God for anything. And certainly, God has been good to us. And there's a lot of things that the thanks and the gratitude just kind of springs forth naturally. You know, you have a great time doing this or that, and you eat good food, and you're with good friends. And I hope that as a Christian, when you feel that gratitude in your heart, it's God-directed. Okay, it ought to be, because this gratitude is really what sets us as Christians apart from the unbelieving world. The unbelieving world doesn't give thanks to God. They may express gratitude and thanks to certain people in certain situations. They even may express gratitude toward a generic God. Some will give thanks to idols as if the blessing came from the idol or a demon god. A god of a false religion, which isn't God at all, but a demon masquerading as God. So there's all kinds of examples in the world among unbelievers of misdirected thanks, but it's for the Christian that gives thanks to God directly. We know that the blessings come from God, and we know that every difficulty is a difficulty with some blessing in disguise. And so we thank him. Romans 1:22, speaking of those in the world who don't have faith in Christ, says, although they know God, they won't glorify him or thank him. And so a heart of ingratitude, or a heart that doesn't necessarily thank God for what he's done or provided, but rather takes credit themselves, or gives credit to somebody else other than God, is an indication of unbelief. I'll tell you this, if you read a little further in that verse, Romans 1:22, it tells us that knowing God but refusing to glorify him or thank him always results in mental illness. And you might again wonder what it is that constitutes the bulk of mental illness in our day and age, and I would suggest that it's simply ingratitude or misdirected thanks. So thankfulness is always appropriate, always, no matter how good you feel or how bad you feel. It's always appropriate, not just because there is consequences for ingratitude. You know, you might end up going a dark place in your mind. It's also appropriate always because God deserves our thanks in everything. In everything. This might be a challenge for some of you, even those of you who are Christians. It'd be difficult for you to find some sliver of light in a dark situation for which to be grateful for. But you can do it, because God is always good and he's always there. And you can thank him anytime you choose. But In this section, there's one thing in particular that Paul, the writer of the book, is thanking God for. We can thank God for food, or we can thank God for clothes or shelter. We can thank God for the new job or the promotion. We can thank God that things went well yesterday, or that we've got good plans tomorrow. Or there's a lot of things to be thankful for, but Paul is narrowed in on one thing in particular, and it's revealed to us straight away in verse 12. He gives thanks to God the Father. Why? Because he has qualified us. God has qualified us, Christians, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. We're going to take a look at that. The word itself that he's using here, when he says, the Father has qualified us, the way that that word is used indicates that our qualification for whatever it is, we're qualified for something, okay? Before we even get to what it is, we're qualified at a definite point in time. This is past tense. He has qualified us, and the usage of the word in its grammatical context really points out the fact that it happened at a definite point, a moment. Now, if you're a Christian today, you probably know when that moment was. It was at the moment that you were born again, or some would say saved, or the Bible would say justified. That qualification happened at the moment that you were justified. At the very point in time that you were justified, you were also qualified. Qualified for what? He says here, to be partakers of the inheritance, which happened to us as soon as we demonstrated faith in Christ. As soon as you place your faith in Jesus, you're qualified. Why? Because you're justified. I'll tell you this, it doesn't take much. Like, it's faith. We're justified by faith. Justified, for the record, is when God declares you innocent and you know you're not. But because of your faith in Christ and because of the promise he made to those who put their faith in Christ, he wipes the record clean, and it's as if you have never sinned in your life. That's how God sees you. Now, your parents know otherwise. They remember your childhood, and your roommate knows better, and your spouse knows the truth. But God has decided, based on the promise that he made, that he would clear the record, always and forever. So any subsequent sins that you might commit are already forgiven. And it only requires faith. That's all that God is looking for in that person, is faith in Jesus. And he'll accept it even if that faith is as feeble as a child's or as small as a mustard seed. God declares you innocent. And he puts you in his will. And he makes you an heir. Like, you're going to inherit something. We don't know yet what that is. Paul just says, he's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. And, you know, I don't know if the Colossians understood what that was. They get this letter and go, okay, we're going to inherit something. You know, and you might be wondering, well, what is this that we're going to inherit? Well, before we even get to that, you need to understand that it's faith in Jesus. Just a simple, simple childlike faith is enough for God to go, all right, you're in my will. I'm going to write you in. And when all said and done, you are going to get loads of cool stuff. And I'm not going to tell you what the cool stuff is just yet, but Titus 3:7 says, having been justified by his grace, you have become heirs. You're in his will. Why? Because you've been justified by grace. God was just good to you. You put your faith in Jesus and God went, awesome. It's not contingent, by the way, on your subsequent performance. How you act after you get saved. Again, the word Paul uses points back to a definitive moment. God put you in his will. You are a guaranteed heir of all that God has. Nobody earns their inheritance. You know that, right? That's how it works in the real world. You don't earn your inheritance. You inherit what somebody else earned. They did all the work. They did the dying. All you have to do is legally accept what they left you, right? So This isn't too hard of a process. God's not putting us out there going, you got to work really hard. You better sweat and bleed and sacrifice and do everything right. And then maybe we'll think about it. Us three up here, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, what do you, is he good enough? What do you think? It's not how it works. Simple faith in Jesus makes you an heir. Now to the question, what exactly is the inheritance? What does this include? And the Bible reveals to us several things that this would encompass. First of all, is eternal life, salvation, okay? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says that we, quote, inherit salvation. Salvation is something we inherit. So what we're talking about in the whole scope of inheritance is, first of all, salvation. Matthew 19, verse 29 says, and these are Jesus' words, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or land for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. And when the Bible speaks of eternal life, you've probably heard that term before, it's not just talking about the duration of life. Like a lot of people think eternal life means I'll never die or I'll never pass out of existence. That's true, but you have you're eternal whether you're a Christian or not. You know that? You'll never cease. You'll never go out of existence. If you're a Christian, you will have eternal life, fully conscious and well aware of your surroundings, or you'll have eternal death. Again, fully conscious and hyper aware of your surroundings. But we're all eternal. And so when God gives us eternal life, it's not just speaking of the duration of life, but actually the quality of it. So when you read about eternal life in Scripture, it's not just how long you're going to last forever, you know. It's talking about the quality of the life that you have. So our inheritance is enjoyed now. We have eternal life starting now. The quality of our life improves immediately through knowing God. Just knowing God, which is salvation in John 17:3, just knowing God brings a whole new dynamic and enrichment to the life that you're living until you die. And then after you die, you receive the fullness of your inherited salvation in the eternal life to come. Second thing that our inheritance includes is the kingdom of God. And you've probably heard this term too. If you've ever read the Gospels, you know that Jesus kept saying, the kingdom of God is near, and John the Baptist came preaching, the kingdom of God is near, and then Jesus talked all the time about the kingdom of God and all this. So we know that our inheritance includes that, whatever it is, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a kingdom whose arrival had been being anticipated for generations by the time Jesus showed up. Everybody knew about this kingdom of God, but in Jewish culture, they were just wondering when it would come. When is this new realm going to take? When are we going to experience the kingdom? In Luke 17, 20, the Pharisees, you remember the Pharisees, they came asking Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus answered them and said, the kingdom of God isn't something that can be observed, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. You might know that he was referring to himself. Jesus is the kingdom of God. We enter into the kingdom of God, again, through faith in Christ, where we become one with him. And God makes us to be in Christ, and Christ dwells within us. So the kingdom of God, that's why it makes sense why Jesus said the kingdom of God is near. He said that to everybody. So did John the Baptist. Why? Because Jesus was on earth and mingling with people, but he wasn't yet dwelling within them. So he's near. He's right there talking to you, but he hasn't ascended into heaven and sent his spirit to possess you yet. So he's near, but not quite there. So with us, when we put our faith in Christ and we're justified in God's eyes and qualified to become partakers of the inheritance, part of that inheritance is given up front when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. Okay? So when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about, really, the Christian. A kingdom is a place that's governed by a king. You know that, right? Like, the United States isn't a kingdom. It's some states united under some common themes. But we don't have a king. We have a president. Not every nation has a king. But Israel was familiar with that concept because they had a long succession of kings. And they all knew that a king governed the kingdom. And for Christians, that king is Christ, meaning we treat him as Lord. He is king because we allow him to govern our life. We obey him. In this same chapter, Paul says, if you look to verse 26, the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations is now revealed to his saints, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When will this kingdom come? Jesus says, oh, I'm in your midst, but I'll send my Holy Spirit and the kingdom will be me in you. So Christ puts his spirit in us, right? The Holy Spirit. We are a born-again Christian, and I'll tell you that at that moment in time, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside the believer. And let's not mistake this for some showy thing. You know, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you fall down on the floor and foam at the mouth and act like an idiot. That's not Holy Spirit-directed. This isn't something where all of a sudden you're speaking in tongues. Some people will insist that you must speak in tongues to demonstrate having the Holy Spirit, which is a great misunderstanding of what Scripture reveals. It just simply means that Christ has taken up residence within you. He puts his Spirit in us, and from that point forward, seeks to establish authority over a jurisdiction called your life. He's the king now, and he's living in you. That's why sometimes after you get saved, you'll find that the guilt is more acute than it used to be. The guilt is sharp, and it makes you want to never do that again. That would be Christ the king in the Holy Spirit convicting you of what he doesn't approve of. He's beginning to govern you. He will also indicate that there are things you should do. And you'll find in your own heart that there are things now that, boy, I used to hate this idea, and now I just find myself wanting to do this, like go to church. How many people before they were a Christian wanted nothing to do with church? I hate Christians. I hate the church. Stained glass makes me barf, right? But then something happens. You put your faith in Christ, God justifies you, and you suddenly have this strange attraction to all things Christian. And you want to go to church, and you want to read your Bible, and you really get frustrated when people don't want to talk about the Bible because all you want to talk about is the Bible. Where did that come from? It's the Holy Spirit. And you'll find this to be true. Ephesians 1:13 says, when you believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So you were marked by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ himself who becomes part of our inheritance, right? David understood this. If you go back to Psalm 16, verse 5, David wrote, Lord, you alone are my inheritance. And so we inherit Christ. We could go on a little bit further. A third portion of our inheritance is going to be the world to come. In Matthew 5:5, Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. A fourth portion of our inheritance will be eternal heaven. And now we're not any longer talking about eternal life that begins now, but eternal life that begins when all is said and done, and we are in the heavenly realm. There's more to this. Paul's going to describe a little bit more of our inheritance in verse 14 when he talks about redemption and he talks about forgiveness of sins. But beyond these things, we can only surmise. We don't know all of what God possesses, do we? we know that he owns all things, that really he is Lord of all, but we don't know on a very detailed level what that might look like for you and I. We don't know all of what he intends to give us in time to come, but whatever it is, I guarantee you, is going to far outweigh all the best of what could ever be accumulated in this material world. And I'll tell you that that is based on what I read in Hebrews 10:34, which was written to the Jewish Christians who suffered loss. They lost all their earthly possessions. And that verse says to them specifically, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So no matter what you could ever lose in this life to gain Christ, you will be given so much more than that in time to come. I don't care if you're a billionaire and you lose it all because you got saved and realized that changes needed to take place in your life and you lost everything. That promise made in Hebrews 10:34 still holds true to you. That's why Jesus said, it was back in Matthew 19, everyone who has left, and then he lists everything out, including material things, anyone who ever leaves any of that for his sake is going to receive 100-fold in this life and eternal life to come. And again, I can't promise you what that looks like. So, you know, you can't just go home and go, well, Justin said, and then like clear out your bank account and give it to somebody and think that you're going to get, you know, like 100 times that. It's not how it works. God is sovereign and he is the king. Jesus is going to decide what life looks like for his subjects if and when they obey him. If you just live a life of disobedience, you're really the one who's trying to decide what your life looks like and doesn't look like. Good, what a impossible thing to manage that is. But if you relinquish all control to Jesus Christ the King and say, I will live and do whatever I am expected in Scripture, then you can trust him with all the rest. And then you'll see what hundredfold means in this life and in the life to come. These are his promises, not mine. We just open up the Bible and we start talking about what's in there, and this is in there. So if you believe the Bible, you ought to really believe what's said in it. And that was promised. So you can take that to the bank, right? Pardon the pun. We're not talking about money or anything like that. All right, so we've got all kinds of promises given to us concerning what this inheritance will be, but we can't know for sure what it all entails. But believe me when I say that part of the thrill of receiving an inheritance is discovery, isn't it? I mean, we kind of know this, even if you've never inherited anything. Like some great, 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 great uncle dies and you find out that you were in his will because you were somehow his favorite, even though you weren't, I don't know, just, well, what am I getting? I never even met the guy. And then you get to discover what that is. And I think that we can trust that it's something good. But part of the excitement is finding out what that entails. A lot of the anticipation that you will have is going to be built by deepening and growing in your knowledge of God. I think that the more you know God, the more excited you'll be over this mysterious inheritance. If you come to know God more, you will understand the depth of his love for you, the extent of his care for you, the vastness of his riches toward us, and his intent to bless. God is really intent on blessing his children. So if you know God at all, you know that the gifts that he gives are always good, right? So Paul is thankful to God, just gushing with gratitude here, because God has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And we might not know all of what that looks like, but it sounds pretty nice. And so Paul is thankful. And you might also be glad to know that in the theological sense, the inheritance that we get is an irrevocable gift. You can't lose it. If you're in God's will, you are in God's will. Not only did you do nothing to earn it, you can't do anything on this side of it to nullify the inheritance that you have coming. So it's sure and certain. All right, so enough about the inheritance. We got to move on. The next question here would be, what exactly did God do in our life, your life, to qualify us for this inheritance? It says we're qualified. What did he do? What exactly took place where we could know then that we're indeed qualified? Well, the first thing he did in verse 13 is he delivered us from the power of darkness. He delivered you from the power of darkness. The word delivered there is not a mild one. When Paul uses this, he's using a very forceful term that means to rescue, to draw out from danger, or to snatch away from a threatening power. Okay? And the emphasis in this word is on the magnitude of the threat. So we were in great danger. And when Paul says that he has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness, it portrays a decisive, personal, and often dramatic deliverance. He rescued you. So God here is pictured as having violently drawn us to himself and away from danger. The word can even indicate a dragging along on the ground, like an unconscious person being dragged away from a burning car. That's the picture we're being given here. You were unconscious. In Ephesians, it says you were dead in sins and trespasses. And God ran into the flames, grabbed you like the most heroic fireman you could ever imagine, and pulled you out of the inferno. That is partly how God qualified you for your inheritance. He went into the danger, and he found you unconscious, and he drug your sorry self out. That's how you qualified. So you see that God does the qualifying, doesn't he? He delivered you from the power of darkness, drug you away from it. And what is that power of darkness? Oh, it could be a number of things. God drug you out of the grip of addiction. Maybe it was that. Maybe God drug you out of some controlling fear and anxiety. Maybe God rescued you from a life of criminal activity. Maybe it was occult bondage and demonic activity. Maybe it was suicidal behaviors. Maybe God rescued you from mental illness. Maybe it was a combination of those things with others added. I don't know. All I know is that those who are saved were rescued in a way that is probably more dramatic than they even realize. Because from God's perspective, it was life or death. So if you got saved in a very calm environment, maybe you gave your life to the Lord, praise God, but you have no idea what was going on in the invisible realm. He saved you from hell. From hell, not just a life of hell, but far worse than you could ever fathom. And since you're saved, never will have to. You will never know what hell is like, other than what it's described as in Scripture. Because he saved you. He drug you out of and away from the path that was taking you there. And when it says that he delivered us from the power of darkness, power means the domain. It's not just the force of darkness, but actually the jurisdiction. He saved us from the sphere of control in which Satan is allowed to operate. Because God gives Satan certain latitude. And apparently he gave the devil certain latitude in the life of an unbeliever. Okay, so and that was being exercised. Believe me, Satan does not waste opportunity. If God gives him an inch, he can't take a mile, but he will take that inch and he will exploit that to the nth degree. And so when it talks about the power of darkness, it was the sphere of influence in which we lived that the devil was allowed to operate in. Was used in Luke chapter 22, verse 53, at Christ's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus said to the mob that came to arrest him, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you never tried to seize me. But you're doing it now because this is your hour and the power of darkness." It's your time to shine. My Father in heaven has given Satan jurisdiction over this whole scenario. That's why he's possessed my former disciple named Judas. That's why he's about to kiss me on the cheek in betrayal. That's why all of you are going to arrest me and drag me off to six subsequent trials, back to back to back to back to back to back, and then you're going to crucify me by noon tomorrow. Because God's allowed it. This is the power or the jurisdiction of darkness. And darkness, just on a very basic level, what does darkness do? Makes it so you can't see. So the sphere of darkness that we were rescued from was one in which not only were we susceptible to Satan and demonic influence and activity, but that darkness made us blind to what we were really doing. Did you know that some people live in darkness and think they live in light? That's how blind you are. Jesus warned us of that. If the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. So apparently, there are a lot of people in the religious realm that think they can see when really they're still blind. Darkness makes it that way. The entire mob that came out to arrest Jesus was under Satan's influence and had no idea that they were. They had no idea that they were about to capture and kill the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, none of the rulers of that age knew, because if they had known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They had no idea what they were doing, because they were in the power of darkness. Darkness in the Greek is skotos. In the physical sense, it's the absence of light. It's just the absence of darkness is the absence of light. Acts 2, verse 20, and other places, you'd see that in the physical sense. But darkness, metaphorically, is the absence of understanding. John 3:19, or joy. Darkness is the absence of joy. Isaiah 8:22. Darkness is the absence of fellowship with other Christians who walk in the light. Matthew 8:12. Darkness, in the metaphorical sense, is the absence of forgiveness. Jude 1:13. It's the absence of righteousness. Romans 13:12. And so darkness is an all-encompassing life of sin. That's why unbelievers are walking in it. Their whole life is out of sync with God's desires. Their entire life, even if they do good things here and there, is out of sync with God's will. They're living in continual sin in the world, apart from God, in the domain of Satan. Satan has control over the whole world. God is sovereign over Satan, but this is his domain, the power of darkness. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But God, presumably, qualified you by grabbing you and delivering you from that. He jerked you out of that life. Not only that, but he conveyed you then into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's the second thing he did to qualify you for this inheritance. He not only delivered you from the dark kingdom, he conveyed you into the kingdom of the Son of his love, which means that he transferred us from one place to another. He took you out of one realm and put you in a different one altogether. William Barclay says, in the ancient world, gives us a little bit of insight into the terminology, the picture that's being painted here. He says, in the ancient world, when one empire won victory over another, it was customary to take the population of the defeated nation and transfer it lock, stock, and barrel to the conqueror's land. Assyria used to do this. Assyria would actually put hooks in your mouth, like a great big iron fish hook, and jam it through and then lead you on ropes and chains like dogs, but with a hook in your jaw. And that's how they would take their prisoners from the conquered country back to their own. We have a clear illustration of this in Scripture, actually, in the book of Exodus, right? When God delivered or rescued somewhere between 2 and 3 million Hebrew slaves. You can read about it in the Bible. God delivered, rescued, saved millions of Hebrew slaves from the dark domain of Pharaoh, the darkness of Pharaoh's domain in Egypt, and then conveyed or relocated them to the land of promise in Canaan. So we have a very stark illustration for us recorded in the Old Testament. But this same word, conveyed, methistemai, is used by Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and there's a lot of great information that we can pull from to validate biblical accounts of all kinds. But Josephus wrote about a situation like this using the same word to explain what Assyria did to Israel and then what Babylon did to Judah. He uses the same word. It's the same idea, relocating the conquered people to a different place. And so God, in Exodus, when he delivered his people from Egypt, conveyed his people into a better life. They were given the promised land of Israel, but over time and because of disobedience, he relocated them to an awful one. So God, just be forewarned, Christian, that God may rescue you from a life of bondage, and God may convey you into the kingdom of the Son of his love, but that doesn't guarantee that you're going to treat Christ like the king he is or allow him to exercise his right to govern your life. And the longer you resist him, the more likely it is that you'll be deported once again. You won't lose your salvation, but God will see to it that in discipline, he brings you back to a place that is worse for you than you could ever imagine. It's as if you went back to the old life of slavery and bondage and criminal activity and drug addiction and whatever else you were delivered from in the first place, so that you can come to your senses and be rescued once again. He did it to his own children then. He'll do it even today. But listen, God doesn't qualify us to receive an inheritance just by delivering us from an awful life. The second half of that qualification comes when he conveys us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. There's a twofold operation going on there. And the full benefits of citizenship in that new kingdom are only enjoyed by those who live in compliance with the king. The benefits of this inheritance, the joy of living in the kingdom of Christ, are only going to be experienced by living in obedience to the king of that kingdom. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus said, If anybody loves me, he'll keep my word. He'll obey me. He'll treat me like I'm a king. If anybody loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Okay? This is what is offered to the citizens of this kingdom of God. God's love, Christ's love, a life of joy and wonder as we obey him implicitly. And so Paul is just gushing with thanks here, isn't he? Thankful that God has qualified us for an inheritance. He's explained exactly how God did that by delivering us and then conveying us. But as an afterthought now in verse 14, he's going to show two additional benefits to those who are qualified by God's grace to receive this inheritance. He's going to talk about redemption. He's going to talk about the forgiveness of sins. So the first, redemption, in verse 14, it is in Christ through whom we have it. We have it through his blood. That's not in the original manuscripts, but there's other passages in Scripture that says that we are redeemed by his blood, so don't worry about that. But we have then also the forgiveness of sins. And so in Greco-Roman culture, this idea of redemption was significant because it was the amount of money you would actually have to pay in order to buy back a prisoner of war or to emancipate a slave. So there was money involved, and it was a high sum. If you wanted to buy back a prisoner of war, somebody that had been taken captive, there needed to be a payment made in Greco-Roman culture or a slave that you wanted back. And so in the spiritual context, for us, both of these apply to who we were without Jesus Christ. We were prisoners of war. In 2 Timothy 2:26, it says that we were taken captive by the devil to do his will. We were kidnapped, prisoner of war. In Ephesians 2:2, it speaks of us as slaves that needed to be emancipated. It says, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. You were like a slave. But Jesus redeemed us at the cost of his blood, right? He doesn't deal with money, but payment did have to be made in a real sense. And so it was, in fact, his blood. Acts 20, verse 28 says that Jesus, quote, purchased the church and everyone in it with his own blood. And so just to imagine how, you know, a prisoner of war is bound to die. A slave is bound to live like that until he's dead. But Jesus died, and with the blood, he was able to buy us out of that. And so the cost was very high. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Jesus Christ became for us redemption. He, his life, was the price paid. And so he sets us free by paying that penalty. The penalty that we accrued through continual violation of God's law. You can't break God's law and expect to get away with it. We think it's no big deal. Well, you know, I did this and I did that, and well, he'll forgive me. He understands I'm just human. No, he won't. No, he won't. Not apart from Christ's sacrifice, he won't. Not until you put faith in him. He'll hold you accountable to not just the laws of God that have been broken, but all of them. You'll be guilty of the ones you didn't commit. He'll throw the whole book at you. But Jesus died because that was the only way that payment could be made, and God accepted it. And so Peter writes about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says in verses 18 and 19, you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your empty life, but with the precious blood of Christ. Okay? And so what was the result of that? Paul explains in Galatians 4:7, you are no longer a slave, but now you are God's child. And since you're God's child, he has also made you an heir. So there you have it once again. Jesus bought you back. He redeemed you, paying the price with his own blood, out of his own pocket, right? At great cost to himself. God then qualified you as soon as he recognized faith in his son. And for that reason, he put you in his will. You are an heir, bound to receive this inheritance. He gave you salvation. He gave you his Holy Spirit. He gave you eternal life, better quality of life. He gave you redemption. And the last benefit listed here of God's qualifying grace is the forgiveness of sins. And this is a neat word, too. It simply means to send away. God took your sins and forgave them. God took your sins and just threw them to the wind. Luke and John both use this word in their gospel accounts. Luke in chapter 4, verse 39, John in chapter 4, verse 52, both of them use this same word, forgiveness of sins, to describe the literal breaking of a fever. Somebody was sick with a fever, and there came a point when their fever broke. And it's the same word used here, to send away. You ever had a terrible fever? Terrible fever, have you? You're spiking a temp and it's awful, and I don't know if you try a bathtub full of ice or what kind of tricks you use. I just lay there and cry, you know, waiting for it to be done. I can't sleep, and if I sleep, it's just the weirdest, most restless dreams. It sucks to be awake, and it's awful to be asleep, and you got fever, and you got chills, and your body can't make up its mind, and you just want to kind of want to die. You certainly don't want to live like this forever, but I'll tell you that if being forgiven of sins is really akin to the breaking of a fever, then to be unforgiven might share some similarities with somebody who is feverish, sweats and chills and insomnia. You're restless and you're miserable. And you're unforgiven. You're uneasy, to say the least. And Jesus Christ does away with all of that. Sends it away. There are two aspects of forgiveness that are illustrated in Leviticus chapter 16, both of which are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. On the Day of Atonement, the Jews would bring two symbolic goats. They would sacrifice one of them And the blood of that goat would be splattered all over what's called the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That first goat was killed as a sacrifice for sin. It died in the place of sinners, just like Christ died in the place of us. And that blood that was splattered on top of the ark literally covered the broken law inside. Moses' law was on the inside of that box, and that law had been broken over and over and over by everyone throughout the year. And on the Day of Atonement, once annually, they would sacrifice that goat, splatter the blood all over the top, because the blood then would cover the violation of law. Christ's blood covers every law you've ever violated. Psalm 32, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." And Christ does that for us. This is the first aspect of forgiveness that's seen in Leviticus 16. The second goat, the lucky one, was sent away after having all of the sin symbolically transferred to it. They would get this goat, the one is dead, the other one is here, and the priest would put his hands on the goat and confess the sins, specifically, perhaps, generically, broadly, for certain, and all of the sins of the nation would be transferred onto that goat, and then what they would do is they would just simply, you know, slap it in the rump and send him off into the woods. Nobody ever knew what happened to that goat. No one's tracking that thing down because it represents all the sin. Why would you want to follow that into the forest? You let it go, and it went. And of course, it was probably eaten somewhere along the way by a wolf or something, which, fine, it's gone. And the term sent away then carries over into this New Testament Greek idea. It's gone forever. It's gone forever. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, "God has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west." That is an incalculable distance. You can't measure the distance between east and west because they are forever separated, right? You know this. If you go east, you'll never arrive at west, or vice versa. Micah 7:19 says, "God casts our sins into the depths of the sea." Just another picture of how separated we are from our sins when they're forgiven. So I get why Paul is thankful. Can you? Like, he can't even get through his prayer without going, you know what? Thank God that we can even have this discussion about knowing him and living a fruitful life. Thank God that we can even consider the opportunity to walk worthy with him, or to be fully pleasing to God. I mean, the only reason any of that is possible is because God qualified us for it. We were unconscious, we were dead in sin, we were burning alive, and he ran in and grabbed us and drug us out, and then he brings us into paradise, so to speak, out of the darkness into the light, where we have redemption through Christ's blood. None of us deserve Jesus to die for us. He did it anyway. The gift of gifts and forgiveness of sins. It's over and done, and it'll never come back. That goat is not coming back. It's forgiven. It's been sent away. And Paul says, I'm pretty thankful. I don't know about you guys. Well, I'm pretty thankful. I can't end a prayer without just, and you notice he spent just as many verses with the thankful part as he did in, I mean, I just covered three verses. It took the first three verses had nothing to do with thanks. He's 50-50. This is what I'm praying for. This is what I'm thanking him for. And I don't know if our prayer life ever really reflects that. I don't want to guilt you into trying to thank God more, but consider where your heart is at. Are you thankful for what God has done? Granted, I'm thankful for good food. I'm thankful for my family. I'm thankful that I'm healthy. I'm thankful for very tangible things. But am I truly thankful for the things that God has done for me that are so easy to overlook, like redemption, forgiveness? Am I thankful for what God has done for us in Christ? The Apostle Paul certainly was. It's no wonder why he said in a different letter, 1 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What is that gift? Well, in summation, Christ. What does that include? Inheritance, forgiveness, redemption, new life, all kinds of stuff. But thank God for Christ, who made all of this possible.